Jeremiah 50. And a special welcome to the adults formerly known as youth joining us for our study in Jeremiah, already in progress. I don't know, I feel like we're all sort of rejoining our study in Jeremiah, already in progress. It's been long enough since we've been here that I had to stop and stare and try to remember where were we. Because actually the last time we were in Jeremiah, we actually took a step backwards and picked up the spare on chapter 45, which we had skipped when we were going through. But I'm sorry it's been chaotic. Between some planned things, planned mission trip, planned vacation, and then sick, more chaotic than I envisioned, but the Lord knows. And speaking of things that the Lord knows, what do we do when we finish Jeremiah? Lamentations is the obvious answer because it's sort of the companion book to Jeremiah. And so unless the Lord closes that door, unless the Lord makes it abundantly clear, I think that's what we'll do next. After that, I really want to pray. If I were a good Calvary Chapel pastor, well, let's move on to Ezekiel and just keep going book by book. I'm not a good Calvary pastor. We've been in the prophets for almost 3 years. So is it time to just hit pause and do something else for a while? Should we spend some time in Psalms? I don't know. I don't know that we're not supposed to be in Ezekiel. I just want to hear from the Lord. So pray with me on that we'd hear from him together. But Jeremiah 50, and especially for those of you who are joining us in progress, we're towards the end of Jeremiah, obviously. We're in a section of the book that began in chapter 46. Chapter 45, well, really chapter 44, God finished what he had to say to Judah through Jeremiah, the years leading up to and including 586 BC, when God used Babylon as the instrument of his judgment against Judah. Chapter 45 was sort of a conversation between God and Jeremiah's scribe Baruch. Jeremiah 46 and following, chapters 46 and afterwards, are prophecies not addressed to Judah per se, but the nations surrounding Judah: Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Syria, and some of the smaller states. So we've kind of been taking a circuit around the Middle East, and God, nation by nation, has been speaking judgment against the various countries that surround Judah. Chapter 50 and continuing into 51, God turns his attention to Babylon. Up to this point, Babylon has figured in Jeremiah's prophecy primarily, again, as God's instrument of justice or judgment against Judah, sort of like the Assyrians were earlier against the northern kingdom of Israel. But now, chapter 50 and 51, God speaks through Jeremiah about a future time when the instrument of judgment is on the receiving end of God's judgment. And we can gauge the importance of all of this, the weight of what God has to say, just by the sheer real estate that these verses occupy. There are more verses of God's judgment against Babylon here in the book of Jeremiah than all of the other nations put together, almost. It's a little less, but not much less. There's another reason, though. There's another reason why there's two full chapters, and not just full chapters, but long chapters devoted to what God has to say by way of judgment against Babylon. And you can probably guess. God has things to say about judgment versus the Babylon of Jeremiah's day, 586 BC, well, mid-500s BC, the years following 586, but also at the same time, in these same chapters, God has things to say about his judgment about a Babylon yet future, the Babylon of Revelation 18 and so forth. And by the way, if you've already gotten to Jeremiah 50, wouldn't be a waste of time if you wanted to put a finger in Revelation 18, because we're going to go there more than twice tonight. Now, usually as we've gone through Jeremiah, Our MO, our typical approach has been to default to looking at short-term prophecy first and to kind of read through a chapter and look at it as short-term prophecy fulfilled in the days of Jeremiah or not long afterwards. And then, from time to time, we've circled back and said, hey, there's another way of looking at some of this. Sort of a, but wait, there's more. And gone back and picked up some of the long-term implications. Folks who are joining us in progress, youth who were youth when you were youth a month ago when I came over and talked about Zephaniah, remember I talked about mountains, driving to Colorado, and as you're driving through western Kansas and hating your life, you see the mountains start to spring up in the distance, and it's hard to tell what is a close mountain, what is a far mountain. Because some mountains might be huge but far away, some mountains might be smaller but close, but as you drive across western Kansas, you see them side by side, and they look kind of the same. You can think of it with stars. Looking at stars in the sky, you can see two stars of equal brightness. You have no idea if they're equally distant, or one is super bright and far away and one is super dim and a lot closer. It's that way reading prophecy. A lot of times we have short-term and long-term prophecy sitting right next to each other, and part of our job as Bible students is to suss out what's the short-term, what's the long-term. And again, most of the time as we've gone through Jeremiah, the way that we've mostly done that is to go all the way through looking at the short term and then circle back and pick up some of the long-term nuggets. That's not going to serve us as well in these couple chapters. We're going to have to call it out more as we go and say, hey, this is short-term prophecy fulfilled in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Ezra. And hey, this is tribulation territory. This is stuff that's going to be fulfilled after the church is removed and when God turns his attention back to Israel and Antichrist assumes leadership of the world from, wait for it, Babylon. Now, how do we tell which is which? How do we sort this out? Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's a Messianic scholar who I'm going to lean on hard tonight, he's got a pretty simple hermeneutic. He's got a pretty simple principle for sorting this out. If it's already happened, it's short-term prophecy. If it hasn't already happened, it's long-term prophecy. And that's alarmingly simple, but it works pretty well. Let me give you an example. Let's go back to something we've already looked at together. Look back at Jeremiah 49 and look at verse 13. This is a prophecy against Edom. And God says, Jeremiah 49:13, I've sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozra shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall be perpetual wastes. Okay, when has that happened? It hasn't. You can go to Bozra today. It's a little barren, but not the way that Jeremiah describes. Look down at verse 18. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, still speaking of Bozra, no one shall remain there, nor shall a son of man dwell in it. Well, there are people living in Bozra today. Sodom and Gomorrah, no one has lived in Sodom and Gomorrah since Sodom and Gomorrah got Sodom and Gomorrah'd. Since the days of Abraham, they've been uninhabitable. God is saying, hey, when this prophecy is fulfilled, Edom, Bozra, is going to be a desolate wasteland like Sodom and Gomorrah and will be that way forever. It will be perpetually that way. That hasn't happened. How do we know? We can go there and look. So we know that's future. We know that's still pending. We know that that's long term. So let's read some Bible. Jeremiah 50. Lord, guide us as we look to your word. Speak to us. Not only head knowledge, Lord, but heart knowledge. As we consider your greatness, your majesty, your justice, your judgment, but also your mercy and your redeeming love, show us the things that are for us tonight. We ask in your name. The word that the Lord spoke against Babylon and against the land of the Chaldeans by Jeremiah the prophet. This is sort of an introduction to both chapter 50 and 51. We're not going to do both tonight. There's just too many verses. Chaldeans and Babylonians, same thing for our purposes. And this is a nation state. This is a people group that had its ups and downs. Their power throughout their history, which goes back to the third millennium BC, their power waxes and wanes over the course of history. Beginning in the 9th century BC, they were under the control of the Assyrians, because everyone was under the control of the Assyrians, until the Assyrian Empire starts to fall apart 609 BC or so. They took control. Babylon took control. They began to assert their independence in 609 and very quickly rose to be the dominant power in the region, 605 to 562. Those years correspond to the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was very much the reason that the Babylonians were as powerful as they were. After his death, the Babylonian Empire declines very, very quickly. And remember when we were in Isaiah, we read how they were conquered by Cyrus, exactly the way that Isaiah prophesied, conquered really easily. Almost without a shot being fired in 539 BC. I know shots weren't fired, but you know what I'm saying. But what we're reading here is prior to that time. This is spoken by Jeremiah when Nebuchadnezzar is still large and in charge, and Babylonian is still clearly dominant. God, through Jeremiah, says, "Declare among the nations, proclaim and set up a standard. Wave the flag. Proclaim. Don't conceal it. Make sure everybody knows it. Say, Babylon is taken. Bel is shamed. Merodach is broken in pieces. Her idols are humiliated. Her images are broken in pieces." This is God speaking in the prophetic past tense. He's talking about something future as if it's already happened. "For out of the north a nation comes against her, which shall make her land desolate, and no one shall dwell therein." Here we go again. "They shall move, they shall depart, both men and beast." Bel was a Babylonian storm god, the god of weather, the god of energy, the god of agriculture, because as weather goes, so goes agriculture. Merodach, also known as Marduk, was the chief deity. He was the Jupiter or the Zeus or the Odin of the Babylonian deities. He was their creator god. Verse 2, we get a sense of what God, the true and living God, thinks about these deities. Verse 2, that word idols is a polite translation by the King James editors. The literal Hebrew is dung pellets. So the picture is they're going to be trampled under feet with no resistance and with no regard. Now we're barely underway. We're three verses in, but it's worth calling out. We just had our first long-term prophecy sighting. Already? I think I missed it, Patrick. Verse 3, out of the north a nation comes up against her. Now, we're used to hearing that because in chapter after chapter after chapter, when God was speaking judgment against Judah, he said, your enemy, your conqueror, your judgment is going to come from the north. So we sort of nod and say, yeah, we're used to hearing that. Except we're not talking about Judah anymore. We're talking about Babylon. And Babylon's conquerors didn't come from the north. They came from the east. The Persians came from the east. Not only that, but when the Persians overtook the Babylonians, they didn't tear up the land. Babylon, like we said, fell apart. Historical Babylon fell apart almost without a fight. And Cyrus prospered. Cyrus, the leader of the Persian army, the leader of the Persian nation, he prospered because he was able to capitalize on the rich farmland up and down the Euphrates. The land remained populated and it produced in abundance. That's not what we read in verse 3. It's more in line with what we read in Revelation 18, speaking of a future conquest, of a future Babylon. If you've turned there, great. If you haven't, that's okay. But Revelation 18, verse 8, "Therefore her plagues will come in a day, death and mourning and famine, and she'll be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, in 1 hour your judgment has come. What happens after Revelation 18? Revelation 19. What happens in Revelation 19? Jesus returns. With that in mind, go back to Jeremiah 50. In those days and at that time, says the Lord, Jeremiah 50 verse 4, the children of Israel shall come, they and the children of Judah together, with continual weeping they shall come and do what? Seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces toward it, saying, come, let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. Now, even if we hadn't taken a little side trip to Revelation, even if we just had kept reading and looked at verse 4, we'd know something was up. What tips us off in verse 4 that we're looking at a long-term fulfillment? In those days. Yeah, any phrase like that, almost without exception, you can find some exceptions if you really want to, but almost without exception, tips us off that we're talking about the time that begin with the tribulation and continue through the millennial kingdom. So in those days, those future days, those days that haven't happened yet, what happens? Second part of verse 4, with continual weeping, they shall come and seek the Lord their God. People from all 12 tribes. And what do we know about seeking God? How do we come to God? No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. And when they genuinely seek Him, when the 12 tribes of Israel genuinely seek Him, verse 5 tells us, they'll find Him. And the outcome? A perpetual covenant that will not be broken. Has that been fulfilled? No. Has Israel made gestures at covenants with God since then? Yeah, they have. But every one of them has been broken. Nehemiah, with great fanfare, they covenant with the Lord in a way that deliberately evokes the covenant that Israel made with the Lord in the days of Moses. And before we get to the end of the book of Nehemiah, they break the covenant. And if we even if that wasn't true, what shatters every covenant between Israel and God? Not between God and Israel. Abrahamic covenant is irrevocable. But every covenant, every pledge, every promise that Israel has made to God, what shatters that? The cross. Yeah, they rejected their Messiah. They handed him over to be crucified. So we're still looking forward to things that haven't happened yet. We're still looking to the end of the tribulation when future Babylon, capital of the world, ruled by Antichrist, is destroyed, and the believing remnant of Israel prays the words, or at least the spirit of Isaiah 53, confesses their sin, returns to God, approaching God the same way that we approach God, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So this is fun, right? Verse 6. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds, small s, have led them astray. They've turned them away in the mountains. They've gone from mountain to hill. They've forgotten their resting place. Excuse me. All who found them have devoured them, and their adversaries said, we have not offended, because they've sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, the Lord, the hope of their fathers. So this is interesting, because this is both near and far. This is both short-term and long-term. Because both short-term and long-term, God uses a Babylon to chastise his people Israel. He does it twice. He does it in the days of Jeremiah. He does it in days yet future. But both times, what's interesting, what we just read in verse 6 and 7, he holds those Babylonians accountable for their bad motives. Because both times, they say, in effect, well, you rejected God, you Jewish people. You rejected your God. You brought this on yourself. And that's a familiar refrain all through history. Not just from nations called Babylon, but almost any time someone indulges in persecution and discrimination against the Jews and anti-Semitism, we hear that same refrain. Well, they deserve it. The Holocaust. Let's talk about more recent history. Some justified the Holocaust. How? Well, those Jews are nothing but a bunch of Christ killers. God here says, no, they're not. They're actually the apple of my eye. And God reserves the right as their father, as their creator, he reserves the right to punish them, to chastise them, to correct them, to judge them. But he reserves that right unto himself, and he'll use the nations of the world to do it. But that doesn't change the fact that God blesses those who bless Israel and curses those who curse Israel. We look around a lot of times, we do, at our nation, and we say, gosh, we are overdue for judgment. It was 50 years ago that Billy Graham said that if God doesn't judge America, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. That was in the 70s. Why has God stayed his hand as long as he had? Does it have something to do with our loyalty to Israel? Something to think about. Something to pray about. Verse 7 is a timeless truth. That's not short-term or long-term, it's all-term. Those who practice anti-Semitism always find a way to blame the victim. But verse 8, we go back to long-term prophecy. Move from the midst of Babylon, go out of the land of the Chaldeans, and be like rams before the flock. When this requires a little bit of knowledge of animal husbandry, but when you move sheep, when you move livestock, it's often the males that will lead and others follow. So God through Jeremiah is saying, lead people out. For behold, I'll raise and cause to come up against Babylon an assembly of great nations from the north country. There it is again. And they shall array themselves against her. From there she shall be captured. Their arrows shall be like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain. How can we tell that this is long-term? What is God saying? He's saying, flee from Babylon and take as many people as you can with you. Anyone who will follow you, Babylonians, get them out of there. That's not the scenario when Cyrus conquered Babylon. Remember, it was a sneak attack and it was almost bloodless. They were in the city and the city had fallen before anybody knew that they were under siege. So that's not the scenario that we read about in history, but it is the scenario that we read about in prophecy. Isaiah 48, you don't have to turn there. I'll turn there. I'll try to turn there. Isaiah 48, verse 20, go and flee from Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. Very similar language, but even more clearly messianic, right? Revelation 18, if you still have a finger there. Go above where we read last time. Look at verses 4 and 5. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Speaking of Babylon, come out of her, lest you share in her sins, unless you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquity, and so forth. So, compare Scripture with Scripture. Verse 8 is clearly speaking of a future Babylon, to which God says, if you hear my voice, if you care even a little bit who I am, get out now, because judgment is coming. And bring anyone who will listen to you. We'll pick up the pace a little bit here. Behold, Jeremiah 50, verse 9. I'll raise up and cause to come up against Babylon. I read this, but I'm going to read it again. An assembly of great nations from the north country. And they shall array themselves against her. And from there she shall be captured. Arrows like those of an expert warrior. None shall return in vain. And Chaldea shall become plunder. All who plunder her shall be satisfied, says the Lord. Nations. Verse 9, an assembly of great nations from the north country. We talked about that already. The Medes and the Persians came from the east. But what about nations? Okay, technically Medes and Persians, technically that's a confederation. Arrows and projectiles, that they weren't instrumental in the conquest of Babylon, but I'm still hung up on nations. Who comprises the army that returns with Jesus? We sang it earlier. All the angels and the saints. What's another way of talking about the saints? Every tongue, every tribe, every people, every nation. Why is this happening again? Verse 11, because you were glad, God speaking to Babylon, because you rejoiced, you destroyers of my heritage, because you've grown fat like a heifer threshing grain and you bellow like bulls. Babylon took pride in ravaging and plundering the Jewish people, and as a result, verse 12, your mother shall be deeply ashamed. She who bore you shall be ashamed. Behold, the least of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land and a desert. Because of the wrath of the Lord, she shall not be inhabited, here we are again, but she shall be wholly desolate. Everyone who goes by Babylon shall be horrified and hiss at all her plagues. Again, desolation, uninhabited, it's never happened. Well, Patrick, could that be colorful language? If you read commentators who insist that God is done with Israel and that all prophecy that we read in Revelation was fulfilled in the first century, they're forced to look at that and say, well, this must be poetical language. This must be colorful exaggeration. This must be allegory of some kind. Here's the problem with that. We let Scripture tell us how to interpret Scripture. Every prophecy that we read in Scripture that's fulfilled in Scripture, the short-term prophecies that are both spoken and then later fulfilled in the pages of the Bible, are all fulfilled how? Literally. So we don't have permission. The Bible doesn't give us permission to come up with different principles of biblical interpretation to suit our fancy. That's how we get into trouble. So we continue looking through this long-term lens. Verse 14, put yourselves in array against Babylon all around. All you who bend the bow, shoot at her, spare no arrows, for she's sinned against the Lord. Shout against her all around. She's given her hand, her foundations have fallen, her walls are thrown down, for it's the vengeance of the Lord. Take vengeance on her, as she has done, so do to her. Now, this is similar to things that we've already read, but again, I want to compare Scripture with Scripture. Let's read the second part of verse 15 again. Very last line, as she has done, so do to her. Flip over to Revelation 18. In verse 6, render to her, Revelation 18, 6, render to her just as she rendered to you. The same exact thing. If we let Scripture interpret Scripture, it opens itself up to us. Verse 17. Verse 17, we flip back to the historical lens. Israel's like scattered sheep. The lions have driven them away. First, the kings of Assyria devoured them. Now, at last, this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has broken his bones. Okay, that's actually history even at the time that Jeremiah has spoken this. That's already happened. Assyria conquered the northern kingdom in 722. Babylon conquered the south in 586. What hasn't happened yet when Jeremiah is speaking, this is verse 18. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I have punished the king of Assyria. But I'll bring Israel to his home and he shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. Okay. You sure that that's long-term, Patrick? I really am. And a little bit of geography helps us out here. Carmel is in the region of Galilee. Okay, that's no big deal. Bashan is what we would call the Golan Heights. Ephraim is in what we would call the West Bank. And Gilead is part of what today is the nation Jordan. Not since the days of David and Solomon has Israel come close to occupying this much real estate, and they certainly don't today. There's fighting happening over it right now. But they will. When will Israel possess the extent that is described here? Verse 20, in those days and at that time. There's the phrase that pays again. There's that cue that points us to a long-term fulfillment. The iniquity, listen, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. And the sins of Judah shall be sought, but they shall not be found. I will pardon those whom I preserve. In those days and at that time, when? At the very end of the tribulation, when that which can be shaken has been shaken, when two-thirds of the Jewish population of the world has been killed, and God continues to shake the world and shake the world with natural disasters, with plagues, with meteors, with water turning to blood, with armies and attacks and discrimination, and the mark of the beast and everything. And Israel, a remnant of Israel, says, we understand why this is happening. And they confess their sin. And they turn back to God. Then the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. Just like today. If God seeks our iniquity, or not if God, if someone were to seek our iniquity, what's our response? It's covered in the blood. We've traded our sin for His righteousness. We're cloaked in His righteousness. That will be Israel when Israel does what, praise Jesus, we've gotten to do, which is go to the cross and confess His death as payment for our sin. Verse 20 is impossible until the nation is forgiven, until the nation is reborn, not just politically, but spiritually. Been going slow so we can finish fast. Verse 21. Go up against the land of Marathim against it and against the inhabitants of Pekod. Waste and utterly destroy them, says the Lord. The first is a place name. The second is a people group within Babylon. Waste and utterly destroy them, says the Lord, and do according to all that I've commanded you. A sound of battle is in the land, a sound of great destruction. How the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. How Babylon has become a desolation among the nations. I've laid a snare for you. Under Antichrist, the picture here is under Antichrist, Babylon, the capital of the world in his day, hammers the globe into submission. He hammers nations into compliance with his agenda. The armies of Christ will shatter that hammer. Parallel passage, Isaiah 14. You can just listen. Isaiah 14, verse 4, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. Same idea. Jeremiah 50, verse 23, how the hammer of the whole earth has been cut apart and broken. Verse 24, you've indeed been trapped, O Babylon, and you were not aware. You've been found and caught because you've contended against the Lord. Verse 25, check this out. The Lord has opened His armory and has brought out the weapons of His indignation. For this is the work of the Lord God of hosts in the land of the Chaldeans. The army laying waste to Babylon, this future Babylon, is going to be using God's weapons. Verse 26, come against her from the farthest border. Open her storehouse. Cast her up as heaps of ruins and destroy her utterly. Let nothing of her be left. Slay all her bulls. Let them go down to the slaughter. Woe to them. For their day has come, the time of their punishment. The voice of those who flee and escape from the land of Babylon declares in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of His temple. Now, those committed to this is all short-term interpretation all the time, because there is no future for Israel, so there can't be a long-term interpretation. Those who are committed to that view have to read the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of His temple, verse 28, as, well, yeah, the temple was destroyed in 586 BC. The Babylonians, they tore down the walls and they wrecked the temple, and so This is God's retribution, His retaliation for that. Okay, maybe. Except that's not wholly satisfying, is it? Because why did historical Babylon wreck the temple? The same reason that historical Rome wrecked the temple. God's judgment. It was God's judgment against the hypocrisy and the idol worship going on alongside and even inside the temple. But okay, still holding them accountable for their actions, except, try this on for size and see if maybe it fits better. Wouldn't vengeance for the temple fit better with God retaliating for the desecration that happens midway through the tribulation? Daniel chapter 9, that Jesus later references in Matthew 24, we see the abomination of desolation, which is what? Antichrist, the king of Babylon, marching into the temple, the rebuilt temple, during the tribulation, during that future period, and saying, okay, enough of this. Stop worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and start worshiping me instead. Would that perhaps fit better with God's desire for vengeance of his temple? You can decide for yourself. Verse 29, call together the archers against Babylon, all you who bend the bow, and camp against it all around. Let none of them escape. Repay her according to her work. And we've seen that again, that law of sowing and reaping. According to all that she's done, due to her. For she's been proud against the Lord, against the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, and was that Babylon, ancient Babylon, proud against the Lord? It certainly is Antichrist. Therefore, her young men shall fall in the streets, and her men of war be cut off in that day. Behold, I'm against you, O most haughty one, says the Lord God of hosts. For your day has come, the time that I will punish you. The most proud shall stumble and fall, and no one will raise him up. I'll kindle a fire in his cities and will devour all around him. Nebuchadnezzar was undoubtedly proud. Scripture makes that clear. But verse 31, we see a superlative, most haughty one. In verse 32, the most proud. Who does that describe? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Starting in verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come, speaking of the last days, unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, that we call Antichrist, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That sounds like the most proud. Verse 33, home stretch. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the children of Israel were oppressed along with the children of Judah. All who took them captive have held them fast. They've refused to let them go. But, verse 34, their Redeemer is strong. The Lord of hosts is his name. He'll thoroughly plead their case that he might give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. There's a little bit of wordplay going on here, but the idea is Antichrist is going to trouble the world from the peace and safety of his headquarters in Babylon. Jesus is going to flip that around. He's going to bring peace and rest to the world while rocking Babylon to the core. Verse 35, a sword is against the Chaldeans, says the Lord, against the inhabitants of Babylon and against her princes and her wise men. A sword is against the soothsayers, and they'll be fools. A sword is against her mighty men, and they'll be dismayed. A sword is against their horses, against their chariots, against all the mixed people who are in her midst. They will become like women. A sword is against her treasure, they'll be robbed. A drought is against her waters, they'll be dried up. For it's the land of carved images, and they're insane with their idols. Therefore, the wild desert beasts shall dwell there with jackals, and the ostriches shall dwell in it. It shall be inhabited no more forever, nor shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. As God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, so no one shall reside there, nor son of man dwell in it. That seems like a contradiction. Because verse 39, in the same verse, God says, wild desert beasts and jackals and ostriches are going to live there. But in the same verse, he says, but no one and nothing is going to live there. How can both of those be true? If you remember, youth who were youth last week, Dakota was with you and you were all about Edom. And those of us who have been here, chapter 49, when we were studying God's judgment against Edom, God has similar things to say about Edom not being inhabited, except being inhabited by wild animals. If we scratch at the Hebrew a little bit, the Hebrew translated wild beasts is a little bit of a guess. Jackals, okay, maybe. Ostriches, that's a flail. A better translation is daughter of strange creatures. Okay, what's the strangest creature we can think of? Ostriches look pretty weird. But what's probably in view here, in a land in Edom, in a land in Babylon, the two places that are uninhabitable in the millennial kingdom and yet inhabited by some creatures, what's probably in view is demons. And if you want to dig more into that, look at Isaiah 34 and again go back to Jeremiah 49 as well as the book of Obadiah. Verse 41, behold, a people shall come from the north, and a great nation and many kings shall be raised up from the ends of the earth. They shall hold the bow and the lance. They're cruel and shall not show mercy. Their voice shall roar like the sea. They shall ride on horses, set in array like a man for the battle against you, O daughter of Babylon. The king of Babylon has heard the report against him, and his hands grow feeble. Anguish has taken hold of him, pangs as of a woman in childbirth. Behold, he shall come up like a lion from the floodplain of Jordan against the dwelling place of the strong, but I'll make them suddenly run away from her. And who is a chosen man that I may appoint over her? For who is like me? Who will arraign me? Who is that shepherd who will withstand me? Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he's taken against Babylon and his purposes that he's proposed against the land of the Chaldeans. Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he will make their dwelling place desolate with them. At the noise of the taking of Babylon, the earth trembles and the cry is heard among the nations. With that still echoing in your ear, we'll go back once more to Revelation 18, verses 9 and 10. The king of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament from her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, in 1 hour your judgment has come." So what do we do with all of that? I lied. Look at Revelation 18 once more. But look down at verse 20. What do we do with all of this? Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets. Revelation 18, 20. Rejoice over her, for God has avenged you on her. What do we do with this? I think three takeaways as we wrap up this evening. The first is be encouraged. We look at the world today and it's a mess. And more often than not, the bad guys are winning. It's not new. David lamented it in Psalms. Why do the wicked prosper? It's the condition of the world and has been since the fall. But be encouraged, because at the end of the book, God wins. And even before we get to the end of the book, in chapters like Jeremiah 50, we see clear prophecy. God wins. Justice prevails. What else do we take away from this? Second thing, urgency. The tribulation doesn't seem like a fun place to take vacation. And I shouldn't be flip about it. In the tribulation, we see the greatest revival in the history of the world, right? We've got the 144,000 Jewish evangelists sealed by God the Holy Spirit. We've got the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, or whoever you think the two witnesses are, divinely protected. We've got an angel flying from one end of heaven to the other, declaring the gospel. During those 7 years, we see the greatest revival in the history of the world, but at the same time, we're warned about the great deception. Many, many, many will not heed the clear preaching of the gospel, despite miracles. Just as in the days of Noah, just as in the days of Jesus, there will be many who refuse to see and will harden their hearts. And some of them, many of them will align themselves with Antichrist. Many of them will be dwelling in Babylon when everything we've read about tonight takes place. And that could be people who are alive right now. The tribulation could be upon the world with alarming speed. And people who are alive right now, people that you know, people that you love, yes, might be caught up in that great revival, but might be sucked into the great deception and be on the receiving end of these apocalyptic verses that we've read about judgment. That should give urgency to our witness. This should stir us, should catalyze us to share the gospel and to make disciples. I said to someone earlier today, we need to share the gospel like Jesus is coming back tomorrow. We need to make disciples in case he doesn't. We need to be asking, God, what's my gifting? What's my role? What's your calling on my life right now to build your kingdom while I'm still here and while I still can? While I can still influence some of those people who might otherwise come under the influence of the most charismatic human since Saul. The third thing I think we take away from this tonight, I think we got to remember to rejoice. Because Israel has to endure 7 years of the plagues of Egypt revisited. There's actually a lot of correlation, a lot of similarity between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments and the seal judgments and what we see God do to Egypt. Huge percentage of the world's population is going to be destroyed. 2/3 of Israel is going to be destroyed before that believing remnant confesses Jesus. The Holocaust took 1/3 of the world's Jewish population. The tribulation will take 2/3. All so that God can shake them to their knees, shake them to repentance. And we've been shaken. We've come to the end of ourselves. And we found Jesus waiting there for us. We found the cross standing there before us. And we can rejoice and enter into the relationship that's waiting for Israel only on the other side of this havoc. Be encouraged. God wins. Be stirred. God's called us to be part of his campaign to win souls to himself. Be grateful that we've been won. And we belong to him. Father, we thank you. Your word is powerful and magnificent. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit illuminates it so that we can read and understand. But more than that, Lord, we want to read and understand and be stirred, be driven to the things that you want to say to your church at large, to the things that you want to say to each believer who is your church. Lord, lead us. And where you lead, anoint us, empower us. And as we step out in obedience, Lord, be worshiped, be praised, be glorified, and deliver many unto your name.